I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Amen.
Thank you, Debbie. Thank you, Brian. Do leave your Bibles open to Galatians 1 and 2, and we're going to open our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray right now that we would have confidence in this, your word. Help us to trust that it is from you, that it is consistent, that it is authoritative, and that the good news it contains is life-giving and freeing. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, a little over 100 years ago, a brilliant academic named William James put forward a revolutionary theory. James was a keen Darwinian, and so he began to look for an evolutionary explanation for religion. William James argued that religion was the creation of mankind, that it was an expression of our psychological impulses, and that ultimately religion's development and evolution must have some sort of survival advantage. And my guess is that most people have never read William James. I'm probably right in saying that, maybe a few of us. But many people today reject Christianity and religion in general because they see religion as an evolving aspect of culture, one that it attempts to explain the unknown and that offers hope of life beyond the grave, and that can comfort us in difficult times, but that religion is essentially a human invention. It's a crutch. It's an evolutionary quirk. It's the God delusion. And guess what? The Bible broadly agrees with this conclusion. In fact, throughout the Bible, there are warnings against man-made religion. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 23 and Ezekiel chapter 34, the prophets warn about the dangers of man-made religion when they describe the false prophets and the shepherds who used religion to control the people of God. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounces seven woes, warnings against who? The bad people? No. Against the religious people of his day. And he warns us about the damaging use of religion, how religion can be used to prop up the powerful and make us feel like we're better than we are. But the central message of Christianity is that the gospel is not a human invention, but rather, it's the revelation from God. The gospel is God's good news that was promised in the writings of the Old Testament and that was fulfilled in the revealing of the coming of God himself in Christ. And that is explained in the New Testament. It's not the invention of human beings. And as we continue in Paul's letter to the Galatians, in our passage this morning, Paul defends his apostolic authority. He gives us evidence for why we should trust him as an apostle, as one who was sent from God, delivering God's message. And he gives us evidence for why we should trust his letter to the Galatians, that it is, in fact, the revealed word of God. And in making this defense, first Paul demonstrates that his gospel was not a human creation, but that he received the gospel directly from Jesus without humans getting involved. That means that what we have in the Bible is straight from God, and therefore it deserves to be an authority in our lives, and it deserves to be the center of our lives. And then second, Paul demonstrates that his gospel and his ministry was independently confirmed by other faithful apostles. Paul's message was consistent with what God has already revealed through the other apostles. And that the content of this message was always that we can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So let's now turn to Paul's defense of his ministry, starting at verse 11 of chapter 1. Read with me where Paul writes this. He says this in verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Reading between the lines here, it seems that Paul's opponents, the false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Galatia, that they were arguing that Paul's gospel of salvation by Christ alone was some new invention, that it was something that Paul either made up or was something that Paul picked up from a rogue source, but that it wasn't from God, and that therefore the Galatians should reject Paul and reject his gospel, and that they should go back to following those Jewish customs and traditions of the past, customs like circumcision. And Paul responds to this attack in verses 11 and 12, saying categorically that his gospel was not something that he made up. It wasn't something that he picked up from someone else. It wasn't taught to him by mere men, but rather it was given to Paul through a revelation. And if you go back to Acts chapter 9, it documents how Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and as he was on the way, Jesus revealed himself to Paul. And here in Galatians, Paul reminds us of that experience. Look with me at verse 13 to 17, where Paul writes this. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia, and then later returned to Damascus. Here we're reminded that Paul grew up in Judaism. He was zealous for the Jewish traditions. He excelled beyond his peers in terms of studying the Old Testament and studying the Jewish traditions. And Paul says here, he hated the Christians. He persecuted him. He wanted to destroy the church of God. Which means that Paul was about the least likely person on the planet to advocate for the law-free gospel that he eventually preached. And we have to ask ourselves, what made the poacher turn into the gamekeeper? What made Paul, a top scholar in the Jewish law, turn to a message that declares that the law has no value to us when it comes to salvation, that it's useless to save us? Well, the answer is that Paul met Jesus. On the road to Damascus, Paul, a persecutor of Christians, met the risen Lord, who gave him a commission to preach this good news. Good news that salvation comes not from following the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul's gospel came to him not from mere men, but by Jesus Christ. Jesus, the God of the universe, who was there right at the very beginning of time and through whom all things are made. Jesus is the source of Paul's message. Which means that you could not have a more original or authoritative source, could you? It also means that what we have in our hands here, the Bible, that it is trustworthy. This is God's word. The Bible is direct from God, and therefore it's not fundamentally a human creation. Now, of course, God used human beings to write the Bible. But fundamentally, the Bible is God's book. It's inspired by God. The Bible is God's revealed word, and therefore it's trustworthy and authoritative in our lives. And guys, I get this. This is a real challenge to the thinking that's dominant in modern-day Britain. You know, in modern-day Britain, the going thing is pluralism. Pluralism says, you know, what you believe is okay for you, and what I believe is okay for me, because there's no real authority, so we can all just agree to disagree. Because according to the pluralist, religion is something that might be therapeutic to the individual. So it might be useful for you as an individual, but it's not something that we can apply in an authoritative way over everyone. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller, who's a pretty bright guy, and it's a book worth reading, Reason for God. In that book, Keller engages with modern-day pluralists, and he has conversations with them. I encourage you, have conversations with people who disagree with you. It's a good thing. And Keller does this, and he was quoting some of these guys he was talking to. Here's what one of them said. A modern-day pluralist said this: how can there be just one true faith? It's arrogant to say your faith is superior and try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers. And you could see the appeal for this type of thinking. I mean, it seems humble. It seems open-minded, doesn't it? But pluralism is based on the assumption that God hasn't spoken authoritatively, that God hasn't directly revealed himself to us, that God hasn't given us a way of salvation. And that's just not true. Because God has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible is God's revealed word, and God has given us a way to salvation. We can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I guess my question for you is, do you believe that? It might be that right now you're on a journey of faith and you're actually unsure of what you believe. That's okay. If that's where you're at, first of all, you're not alone. Every Christian in this room started at a place of doubt and confusion, and most of us have explored all the different options that are out there. It's okay to be unsure about what you believe. But if you are unsure about what you believe, wouldn't it make sense to thoroughly investigate the claims that Jesus made about himself? Because actually, Jesus is refreshingly honest. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. I mean, you can't get any more exclusive than that. Jesus was not a pluralist. He was convinced that there was one way to God, and he taught openly that he was that way, that he is that way. Which actually makes things really, really simple. Either Jesus was a big fat liar, or he is what he says he is. Of course, the catch is that if you do decide to thoroughly investigate the claims that Jesus made about himself, and you discover that he is who he says he is, it means that this book must become authoritative in your life. Because the Bible comes straight from Jesus. These are Jesus' words. He is the Word of God. Everything in the Bible points to Jesus. And to be honest, it would be profoundly arrogant to continue living our own way when we know in our hearts that actually Jesus is the way. And for those of us who are Christians, I think I'll ask you the same question. Do you believe that God has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ? That the Bible is God's revealed word? That God has given us one way to salvation, that we can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? And if your answer is yes, would I be able to tell that by looking at your life? If I had a spy camera, there's spy cameras everywhere, aren't there? Imagine if I had a spy camera that could look in on your life. And I could, would I see you poring over your Bible? I mean, the pages are just worn out because you know that every time you open up the Bible, God is speaking to you, and you can't wait to hear what he's saying to you that day. And so you actually have to buy a new Bible because your old one wore out, or you have to recover it. Would I see that? Would I see you just talking about Jesus all the time, so much so that your friends are like, oh gosh, here she comes. Yeah? Because you are convinced that he is the only hope that any of us have to be saved. Would I see that you're just not worried if they go, oh gosh, she's a bit Christian. He's a bit full on. Because you're more concerned about pleasing God than you are pleasing men. If your answer is yes to those questions, well done, keep going. But if you're like a lot of us and your answer is no to most of those questions, or your answer is, well, sometimes I do those things, sometimes I feel that way, it might be that we need reminding that the gospel is not something that we made up, but rather it is good news that demands a central place in our lives. And it should have a real impact in the way that we live. In the same way that it transformed Paul's life. I mean, just take Paul for an example. Paul was a self-righteous know-it-all. You know the type? He was a narrow-minded religious extremist who thought his way was the only way. He was a persecutor of Christians and he opposed their message. And then he encountered Jesus. And it changed everything. All Paul could do was tell people about Jesus. Look at the pages here. It says he went into Arabia for a little holiday, then he went right back to Damascus, and for 3 years he just started sharing the gospel with whoever was there. You know, anything that breathed, he'd tell them about Jesus. Because Paul got a brand new mission in life, a mission to share this good news of grace. And it completely upended Paul's life. You know, when Paul was the head of Judaism, he was the guy. He was very important, so self-important. Oh, gosh, I'm so important. Me. Whereas you start reading Paul's letters, and he says, I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the lowest of the low. I'm so lucky to be here. I'm one who came late to the game, and yet Jesus still saved me. Jesus completely transformed Paul's life. It's because Paul's message, the message that Jesus saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, based on his death on the cross and his resurrection into glory and victory, was not just an academic exercise for Paul. It was a lived out reality. Christians, is the good news of Jesus Christ a lived out reality in your lives? Do you believe this message is from God and that it is true? Could an outsider look at your life and go, oh yeah, they believe it. I mean, I don't believe it, but they definitely believe it. Because it should be the central focus of our lives. It was for Paul. But at this point, I know there's a cynic in the room who's thinking, okay, well, that's all well and good. Paul claimed to have a vision from Jesus. I got it. And maybe it did change his life. Maybe it was good for him. But how do we know? How do we know that that really came from God? How do we know that we can trust Paul's claims? Because lots of people throughout history have claimed to have a direct vision from God. So, for instance, Muhammad, the founder of Islam, claimed to receive direct revelations from God and from the angel Gabriel and even from a devil. But, of course, all we have to go on is Muhammad's word. One guy in the desert. Or we might consider the 19th century founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith. Twice tried and convicted as a con man, by the way. Joseph Smith claimed that God came to him in a vision in upstate New York and told him to start Mormonism. But of course, again, all we have to go on is Joseph Smith's word. No evidence. The point is, lots of people claim to have visions of God, don't they? And the problem is that we have to trust the guy with the vision. So how is Paul any different? Well, to answer that question, we ought to look closely at the evidence that Paul actually gives us here in Galatians chapters 1 and 2. Starting with the fact that in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, Paul makes it clear that his theology came from Jesus and not from the existing church or apostles who were located in Jerusalem. So a bit of geography here. The church started in Jerusalem because that's, they saw the risen Lord and these people gathered together and they started worshiping Jesus because they saw that he is the Messiah who was predicted from long ago. And it just blew up from there. It went out to Antioch and to other places, but Jerusalem was the hub. And so Paul makes it clear, I didn't receive this from Jerusalem. It was an independent thing. And in verses 17 and 18, it says that Paul was on his own for the first 3 years of being a Christian, 3 years in which he was preaching and teaching the gospel that Jesus taught him. And then Paul wants to make sure that he's completely honest with us. He says, after 3 years, I did go back to Jerusalem. I went to Jerusalem and I met Peter there, but it was only for 2 weeks. It was a holiday. You can't learn all this stuff in a holiday. I mean, think about it. We send guys off to Bible college for 3 years and they come back almost knowing nothing. Yeah? He's not going to learn everything in just 2 weeks with Peter. So what we see here is that Paul's gospel was given to him independently without any influence from the other apostles. But that doesn't mean that Paul was some lone ranger. Because it says here that 14 years later, Paul did decide to go down to Jerusalem. It's because he was in Antioch at the time, and he was preaching the gospel, and he had already gone on his first missionary journey, and so things were going pretty well. Here's the problem, is these people came to Antioch, and they stirred things up. They said, no, it's not by grace alone. You got to follow the law. You've got to follow the Jewish rituals. So Paul got a bit nervous. He's like, whoa, maybe I've been off track for 14 years. That'd not be good. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and make sure that what I've been preaching is the right thing. I'm going to test it. So he goes to Jerusalem, doesn't he? And he goes to Jerusalem to make sure that he wasn't off base in his teaching. And guess what? The other apostles recognized Paul's gospel as the same gospel that they had received from Jesus Christ. Let's look again at chapter 2, verse 1. Look at this here. It says this. 14 years later, I went again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. And I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be the leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And then Paul goes on to say in the middle of verse 6, and this is really quite key, he says, those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I'd been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel. Did you catch what Paul just said? He went to Jerusalem and presented to the other apostles the gospel that he'd received from Jesus, the gospel of grace and not works. And he brought a test case with him. He brought Titus with him because Titus was a Gentile. He goes, I'll bring him with me. He's not been circumcised. We'll test it. They bring Titus. They don't circumcise Titus because they don't believe that you need that in order to be saved. He brought Titus to see if the apostles in Jerusalem really did believe in grace alone. And sure enough, they did. And Paul was delighted to discover that he didn't have to get Titus circumcised. Because guess what? Paul's gospel was the same gospel as that of the other apostles. He received the gospel independently from them. but like two tributaries of the same river, all coming from the same source. Paul's gospel and Peter's gospel and James' gospel were the same. Because there's only one gospel, really, isn't there? It's the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. See, Paul isn't like Muhammad or Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. His gospel, which he received directly from God, is independently attested to by other people who received the same gospel directly from God. Here's an illustration that might help us understand. Let's imagine that I got to church this morning, and I got up in front of everybody and said, "Guys, you won't believe it. I was on my way walking to church today, and I saw an elephant walking on Rouge Bouillon." Now, you're going to have to assess that claim, because we're a small island, and I haven't seen any elephants here, right? And a reasonable person would assess my character. Am I someone who tells the truth normally? And they'd also assess the likelihood of the claim that I make. But imagine if you didn't have just my account. Imagine if you had a friend that goes to St. Mark's down the road, and they, you won't believe it, Martin Shea said that he walked to church today, and on Valplaisson, he saw an elephant walking down the road. All of a sudden, would you start to believe it? Yeah, and then if you heard on the radio, by the way, there's an elephant, it's walking around St. Helier, watch out for it, it's quite big. You'd start to believe it, wouldn't you? It would affect our assessment of the validity of these elephant reports. Because, think about it, our whole judicial system rests on the foundation that multiple, independent, corroborated evidence is always sound. And that's what we've got here. Jesus spoke directly to Paul. Jesus spoke directly to Peter. They hadn't really connected with one another. They hadn't straightened out their stories together. 14 years later, they come together, they find out, same gospel, because it came from the same source. And therefore, you should have great confidence that the Bible is the authentic, direct revelation of God. Because yes, the Bible is remarkably diverse, and yet it is remarkably consistent in its message. I mean, think about it. The Bible is diverse. It's actually not one book. It's 66 different books. The Bible was written over the course of 1,600 years by over 40 different authors from different cultural backgrounds. And they were separated by one another by language and geography and time. And the Bible contains all sorts of genre of literature. It's got everything from poetry to history to personal letters. So you would think that it'd be impossible to find a line of consistent meaning in a collection of books that are so diverse. But while the Bible is diverse, what's remarkable is that it is consistent. Consistent in what it teaches us about God. Consistent in what it teaches us about ourselves. Consistent in what it teaches us about God's rescue plan for the world. And this consistency is because the Bible is uniquely God's book. Paul writes about this later in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he says the Bible is God-breathed, it's God-inspired. This means that even though human beings wrote the words, it was God who inspired and guided them. Here's an illustration of what I mean. My dad grew up as a reporter. Or I grew up with my dad being a reporter, sorry. And he worked for Time Magazine. So all, you know, other kids, their dads were car salesmen. They got cars when they were 16. I got magazines. Anyways. My dad worked as a reporter for Time Magazine, and the way that a magazine like Time works is they have about 100 reporters all over the world, and these reporters contribute to each issue of the magazine, and they all come from different styles and backgrounds and cultures and different political perspectives. So some of them are slightly more conservative, some are more liberal, you know, all different parts of life. But at Time Magazine, there's one editor-in-chief, and that was my dad's boss. And in putting together the magazine, the editor-in-chief was in charge of what went in the magazine. And so he made sure that it spoke for Time as this one voice. And ultimately what was included in the magazine was determined by the editor-in-chief. And in a similar but much greater way, God directed the content of the Bible. He is the editor-in-chief. And not only did God direct the writing of the Bible, God also is the central figure of the Bible. More specifically, Jesus is the focus of the whole Bible. By the way, this isn't my opinion. This is Jesus' opinion. In the New Testament, Jesus said, the whole Old Testament, it all points to me and is fulfilled in me. That's what he said. It's all about me. Sure enough, You can tell when someone's under man-made religion, they just look miserable, don't they? And they may be singing about grace, but they don't believe it. But the true gospel of God is freeing. It's life-giving and life-changing. And so if you're convinced of the truth of this message, you need to stand firm in the gospel. You need to live out the good news of Jesus Christ. And don't be lured by someone who teaches something inconsistent with the Bible, because odds are it's just man-made religion. Let's pray that we would grow to trust in and rely on this life-changing truth.